Well, who are we? That is the title to tonight's lesson, and it's a profound question. It's one that every thoughtful person on the planet surely at some point or another asks of himself. Who am I? Where did I come from? Who made me, and why am I here? What is my purpose in life? And if you answer that question incorrectly, it has profound implications for your life, not only in this life, but in the one to come. You know, Calvin, when he started his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the first line in that famous systematic theology is this: without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Why do you think he would start his Institutes that way? What is he getting at there? Any ideas? You know, I tell you, if you don't know yourself, if you don't know your Creator, that you've been created by God, and if you don't know the depths of your depravity and sin, then you'll have no chance of coming to know the one true God. You'll be too proud. You have to have a humble view of yourself in order to even begin to understand who God is. You know, if you look at our core doctrines, one of our core values in the worship center, it's a high view of God and, of course, a high view of Scripture. But it seems like the world, their core value, is a high view of man and a low view of Scripture. And that, just in and of itself, keeps God at arm's length in their view. They have a high view of themselves, and they can't come to know their Creator. You know, Dion just read our doctrinal statement on man, and it's a wonderful statement, and it's one that we affirm, but you shouldn't believe it just because it's written in this book or by a faithful or a good elder or pastor. What you need to do is believe it because it's written in this book. And so what we'll do tonight is we will walk our way through our doctrinal statement under three headings. You can see that the first paragraph deals with the nature of man. The second paragraph of our statement deals with the purpose of man. And the third and or the last two paragraphs really deal with the sin of man, the sin of man. And so we'll take it in that order. And in the end, we'll learn together how we can apply this, what we've learned. Because after all, this isn't just information. We want to be transformed by the Word of God. You know, the study of man, the term we use is anthropology. And if you took a course in anthropology in a secular university, you'd be told some theories on maybe on evolution, that we came from monkeys or other animals or a lower life form. And then you'd be forced to read fallen man's view on who we are, where we came from, what makes us who we are, why we tick the way we tick, all these things, and you'll never open your Bible in that class. And frankly, it's all worthless. It's all worthless, and it can result in some really terrible applications in our life. For instance, abortion is rampant. 40 million babies killed in the last 50-something years, all because of a deficient view of man. You know, you may know the name Ingrid Newkirk. She's PETA's founder. And she is quoted as saying this: "There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. Listen, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." That's awful. And it has awful ramifications for people who think that way. The good news is that God's word teaches us differently. He has endowed us with great dignity and value. And so what we'll do is we'll consider first in regard to the nature of man, we'll consider four features of our doctrinal statement. And they're all found in Genesis 1, so you can turn there now. First is that we're created by God. We're created in His image. We were created free of sin, yet free to sin. And finally, we were created as a two-part being. We find all of these truths not only in our doctrinal statement, but like I said, in the first few chapters of Genesis. So first, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 clearly teaches us that we are created directly and immediately by God. Follow along with me as I read from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then again, Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So it's quite clear from Scripture that we are directly and immediately created by God. Now, some well-meaning Christians trying to appease maybe their secular friends or appear sophisticated to the world is willing to say, "Oh, no, no, no. The creation account, that's not to be taken literally. That's not to be taken literally." But a consistent hermeneutic of the Scripture won't allow that, number one. And number two, you need to know that the rest of Scripture always and only affirms a literal interpretation of the creation account, including the creation of Adam and Eve. For instance, we'll turn the page in just a few minutes to Genesis chapter 5, and we see that as Moses records the genealogy of Adam, he brings it all the way through into Abraham, who no one says is a mythical person, and he traces it right back to Adam. Jesus, in his genealogy in Luke, it goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. So if the creation was wrong, if Luke was wrong about the creation account and the existence of Adam, maybe he was wrong about Jesus. Jesus, he affirmed the creation account when he taught on marriage and divorce. If Jesus was wrong about the creation account, what else was he wrong about? Paul bases his doctrine of salvation, of man, of church order, all on these first few chapters. And so consistently, I want you to know that all of Scripture, all the inspired writers, affirm the literal interpretation of the creation account, and so should we. And when we do, we find even better news than the fact that we were created directly by God. We find that we were created in His image, in His image. We just read it, but let me just highlight a few different aspects of the same verses that we just read. Again, in 1:26 and 27, we read that, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" And in verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." You know, what a gracious God. What an amazing thought to think that we are made in the image of God. I mean, he is wholly different than us. Yet in his grace and mercy, he said, "We are going to make mankind like us." That's essentially what that means, by the way. To be made in his image and likeness is one theologian has simply paraphrased it to say, "Let us make man like us and to represent us." Now the question is, okay, what does that, let's get more specific. What does that mean to be made like God? Well, some common things that you'll find in most conservative literature really involves things like this. We can think and reason. We are self-conscious persons. We have volition or wills, meaning we know between the difference between right and wrong and can act upon that. We have complex emotions, and we are relational people. I mean, think about God. He has only and always existed as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's never been a time in all eternity past where God was not in relationship with another. That is intrinsic to who he is. And when he made us like him, he put that relational aspect within us. And then finally, we're to rule over creation. God is the ruler of all things. And by his grace, he has given us authority over this earth. Not to tear it apart, but when we rule and subdue the earth, we're to use it for our benefit and for our good, in a wise, be a wise steward of it, but we're to use it for our good. Now, if you're still a little bit fuzzy about, okay, what's this about being made in the image of God? What exactly should that look like for me? I'll just point you to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And then Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact image of God. And he is our model, of course, for life and godliness. Now, there are a few implications for this particular doctrine about being made in the image of God. I mentioned it one already, and that is that as God's image bearers, we are to represent him in this world. People should see him in us. I mean, think about it. It's implicit in the reason that he made us in his image. Well, why else would he say, I am going to put 7 billion image bearers on this earth? I guess he wants us to see a little bit of him at every time we look around. We're supposed to represent him. That's his purpose in allowing us to be made in his image and likeness. Scripture speaks of two others. You might be familiar with these verses. Genesis 9:6, and regarding implications of being made in the image of God, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What Moses is saying here is that if someone murders another human being, all of whom have been made in the image of God, that murderer should be subject to the death penalty. It's such a grievous sin to murder someone that's precious in God's sight. And I'll say even, you don't have to be a Christian, to be made in God's image. You don't have to be a Christian to be valued in God's sight. Genesis 9:6 says, all people here are made in the image of God. And James goes further in James 3:9 in regard to our speech and our tongue. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So on account of the dignity that comes from being made in God's image, not only should we not murder someone, we shouldn't even murder them with our speech. That brings me just to a point that I've already mentioned, and that is just to remember that all people, man, woman, any race, any religion, lost or found, were all made in the image of God. We didn't lose that when Adam sinned. You know, all of humanity has retained God's image, but due to sin, that image has been marred. I've heard it said this way, the image has been defaced, but not erased. It's been defaced, but not erased. So sin has taken a toll on our life and on the image of God. And that brings me to the next point of our doctrinal statement regarding the nature of man. And that is, God created Adam and Eve free of sin, yet free to sin. Free to sin. You know, if we looked at Genesis 1:31, all throughout the Genesis account, one of the common refrains is, it is good. And then we get to the sixth day of creation, and after God makes man, and what does he say? God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, we won't spend much time here, and I was thinking Adam and Eve didn't spend much time in this state either, but we need to always remember and affirm that God is not the author of evil, and he created Adam and Eve without sin. God created Adam and Eve in righteousness and holiness. They were in a state of innocence, and their disposition was, in fact, inclined towards holiness and obedience. And of course, while he created them that way, he also gave them the freedom and responsibility to obey God's word. And sadly, we won't be able to walk through Genesis 3 tonight. I was thinking about Jonathan's sermon just a few weeks ago. If you haven't listened to it or seen it, you need to go back and listen to it. It's an excellent and encouragement regarding the fall of man and the fallen human nature. But if we did read Genesis 3, what you'd find is Adam and Eve, they sinned freely of their own will. Nothing was forced upon them. You know, we see this. I'm going to read to you the Westminster Confession of Faith on the creation of man. And it reaffirms everything we've already just said and read in the scriptures. It says, after God made all the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written on their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides this law written on their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So, one way to think about this is to remember that Adam, he was uncorrupted, yet corruptible. He was perfect, yet peccable. That's a word that means able to sin. The Augustinian statement on this is, pre-fall, Adam was able not to sin, but post-fall, mankind was not able not to sin. And we'll see that as we continue down this statement. But as we wrap up our discussion on the nature of man, we need to remember, we need to take a quick look at how we, what are we made of? And in particular, we're made as a two-part being, body, and then that is a material part, and then an immaterial part. Material part and immaterial part. Obviously, the body is the material part. But what about the immaterial part? Some people would say, oh, well, it's the spirit on the one hand and the soul on another. So you're really a three-part being. But Scripture doesn't really doesn't prove that out. When Scripture talks about the invisible part of us, it'll use words like spirit or soul, but it might also use words like heart and mind or will or affections. These are all the invisible part of you. That's the inner man, as Paul would call it. So Scripture really uses those terms, especially spirit and soul, almost interchangeably. I want to give you just two examples of that, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. And the point here is just to illustrate that we are simply a two-part being, material on the one hand, immaterial, that is invisible, on the other. And when the Scripture speaks about soul and spirit, it's generally speaking about the same thing. So Isaiah 26:9, in the same verse, he says, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So he's not saying, well, on the one hand, my soul does the yearning, and only at night. And on the other hand, my spirit is the one that seeks you. That's not at all what he's saying. He's putting these in parallel to one another. He's saying that in my inner man, I yearn for you and I seek you. And again, Mary in Luke 1:46, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Again, she's not making a distinction between her soul and her spirit there, that only her soul does the magnification and only her spirit does the rejoicing. That's not at all what she's saying. She's saying in her inner being, in her heart, she could have said, these are the things she does. So the biblical teaching on our constitution is that we're simply a two-part being. Body on the one hand and immaterial, call it soul and spirit, on the other. So that's the nature of man. That's the nature of man. What we find next in our statement will cover the purpose of man. Now, when we talk about the purpose of man, it's essential that we ask not only what is our purpose, but what is God's purpose for us? And the statement clearly says that God, our purpose is to glorify God, it's to enjoy fellowship with God, and to obey God. Now, once we if We have to take these in order, because once you establish the fact that God created you and he owns you, now he has the authority to direct your life and set the agenda for your life. And then once we can embrace that, everything changes in our life. Absolutely everything. And of course, this is a three-part, we have three parts to this purpose. But what I want you to really see is that the first part is really the general heading, frankly, to the next two. The first item here, to glorify God, that's the most all-encompassing statement about us. I had pages and pages of notes on this very topic, and since we don't do two-hour sermons, I threw most of them in the trash. But let me just give you a handful of texts to solidify, if you will, in your mind, hopefully once for all, that this is your purpose for your life. I have to start, in fact, not just with the purpose for your life or mine. I'm going to start with God's purpose for his own life. God has a purpose for his life, and it happens to be no different than the one he's given you. The purpose of God is to glorify God. That's what he's about in this world, and that's what he'll always be about. Listen to Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, for my sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Do you see the repetition in that statement? Do you see how emphatic he is? He wants us to know and never forget that what he's about is his glory. He's not about making much of you or me. He's not about sharing his glory with another. He's a jealous God, jealous for his glory. Next, the purpose of both God and man is to glorify God. We see that in this statement, Isaiah 43:7. He says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So God made mankind for his glory. That's why he made you. He acted for his glory. And then that immediately tells us, well, then therefore we were made for his glory. Oh, how I want us to know and feel the right thing about this truth. You know, what if God had given you an inferior purpose in life? What if he withheld his best from you? What if he said, your purpose in life is to make a lot of money, and so you got busy making a lot of money, and you worked your whole life, and you had amassed a ton of wealth, and then a moment, it perished. What a waste. What a tragedy that would be. To live your life for something that won't last? For live your life for something that's just a momentary pleasure? No, God hasn't done that. He's given us the greatest joy and pleasure in life that will last forever, namely himself. You know, God himself, again, he's not focused on secondary issues or irrelevant things. That would be, he'd be misguided at best if he did that, but he's not. He's laser focused on exalting his name. And he's blessed you and me with the gift of doing the same. If we live for his glory, if we live for him as the greatest treasure in our life, then we will be completely fulfilled because he has withheld nothing from us. Now, consider just a few other verses regarding the glory of God and our role in this. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The context of this verse is really about sexual purity. Now, the principle applies more broadly to glorify God in your body in all ways, but specifically in your sexual purity. 1:28, glorify God in your body by maintaining sexual purity. Later in the same book, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Again, a broad principle and statement, but in context, this is actually about showing preference to a weaker brother. saying if you're going to eat or not, make sure the decision around that and the motive around that and the outcome of all that is for the glory of God. And in 1 Corinthians 10, that would involve not violating another believer's conscience. In other words, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, make sure we build others up in the faith. And that will glorify God. There are a number of things that glorify God that we take for granted, possibly. Our salvation is for the glory of God. Ephesians 1:5, he said that he predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Your election before the foundation of the world was for God's glory. The fruit of the Spirit worked in your life is for the glory of God. John 15:8, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you're like me, you read that verse and you focus on the last half. I want to bear much fruit to prove that I'm his disciple. But God's frankly focused on the first part, that you glorify him through that. Even our answered prayer is to glorify God. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Your salvation is not first for you. It was for God. The fruit that he bears in your life is not first for you or even the benefit of others. It's for his glory. And that answer to prayer that you got this week wasn't first for you. It was for his glory. He does all things for his glory. Now, admittedly, this is such a big topic. Glorify God. What's the purpose of my life? Oh, it's to glorify God. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, the next two parts of this doctrinal statement really show us. It's to enjoy fellowship with God and to obey God. Now, I want you to think about those two lines really as two rails to a railroad track. Your life's mission and goal and purpose is to glorify God. And to do that properly, on the one hand, you must love and enjoy fellowship with him, and on the other, must routinely and consistently strive to obey him. If you get off one track, it's a train wreck. And if the other one goes wrong, it's a train wreck as well. Both must be in place in order to properly glorify God. Let me give you a couple of verses about this. The purpose of man, I've said, is to glorify God by enjoying fellowship with him. So they're not separate ideas. Well, I'm going to glorify God here, and then I'm going to enjoy him here. The enjoyment of fellowship with God is glorifying God. It is making much of him. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. He's enough. He's my portion forever. He's the strength of my heart. He's the one that I desire. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. Do you feel that way? Have you experienced that? Have you experienced fellowship with God and joy in the Lord? If not, I implore you to seek him in this way. Beg him to show himself to you. Submit yourself to him under his word and pursue him night and day, because he will reveal himself to you as he has clearly in his word, in a unique and intimate way. We're also going to glorify God by obeying his word. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. So when unbelievers look at your good deeds, your fruit, and your obedience, your commitment to him, they should and may glorify God. I wanted to share this last verse with you, John 14, 23, because, well, for one, it's something our family's memorizing right now, but for number two, it just really holds these two truths together. Listen to what Jesus says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And just stop right there. You say you love God, and I have to know, are you keeping his word? Because if not, there's something deficient about this love that you have for God. And if you're keeping his word and you're striving to obey, yet you have no good affections for God, then you're no different than a Pharisee. True biblical love always goes with and is married with obedience. And true God-glorifying obedience is always married with a love and affection for God. And then look at this promise he gives us. If you do that, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We'll make our home with him. Not only will the Holy Spirit indwell your heart, but the Father and the Son together will make their home with you. That's a carrot Jesus is hanging out to us. Love, if you love me and obey me, you will have intimate fellowship with the triune God. And if that doesn't motivate you, I don't know how to. So our purpose in life is to glorify God by enjoying fellowship with him, longing that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would reside in our hearts, and we glorify him by obeying him, by obeying God. So that's the purpose of man. That's the purpose of man. Now we move to the sin of man. You know, this receives the largest portion of our doctrinal statement, and it's no wonder that it does. You know, when we think about that high and glorious calling that we've had to glorify God, it's in the great promises that he's given us to fellowship with him, we've made a complete wreck of it. He said, I'm offering myself to you, everlasting joy, complete satisfaction. You can never top it. And we looked at him. We made an evaluation of God. And we said, I'll pass. I can do better. I can find joy somewhere else. I'll go my own way. What a tragedy. What an evil sin that is, to prefer God, to prefer something rather than God. So the doctrine of sin, you'll see in this statement, we're going to tackle it really under three headings. First, that we're sinners by divine declaration. Divine declaration. Next, we're sinners by nature. And finally, we're sinners by choice. First, we need a definition. 1 John 3:4 says that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. MacArthur says that sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. The center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Always closely associated with sin are its products: pride, selfishness, idolatry, and lack of peace or shalom. I want to show you how God talks about sin in Jeremiah. He says in Jeremiah 2:12, be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Think of all the ways that Israel had sinned and Judah had sinned in their history up until this point. They had broken God's law. They had acted autonomously and independent of him. There was idolatry. There was pride. There was selfishness. There was social injustice. But God describes all of that as them preferring something else over him. And in Hosea, he would call this spiritual adultery. We are to love God as a spouse loves a husband dearly and cherishes him. Yet Israel had turned their back on God and said, I love someone else. I can be fulfilled with someone else. You don't satisfy me, God. You're not enough. These other things are. Look how Paul describes it in Romans. It's similar, this exchange. Romans 1:21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and here it is, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And why did they reject God? Why did they exchange him for such pitiful substitutes? John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It's a heart issue. At bottom, sin is a heart issue where we in our fallen state love the darkness more than the light, more than the light of Jesus. They loved in Romans, whether it was the day of Jeremiah, Paul's day, or in our day, in our fallen state, people love things more than God. Money, sex, power, possessions, fame, ease, pleasure, autonomy, self-rule, praise from others, you name it, they get more satisfaction in anything besides God. This is the essence of evil, and it's sin. It's the root of all sin. So it's no wonder that God would judge such a sin. We need to understand that the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. And of course, you know, I think that there are three forms of death in Scripture. First, there's spiritual death, then physical death, and eternal death. By spiritual death, we're talking about alienation from God. Alienation from God. You know, when Adam sinned, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That is, you will die dead, the Hebrew says. But he didn't drop dead that day. So what happened? He actually died spiritually that day. He was cast out of the garden to illustrate the alienation that now existed between him and God. And Ephesians describes spiritual death this way. Paul says to them, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Later in that same chapter, he would say, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God. So spiritual death is alienation from God on account of our sin. But what about physical death? You know, God told Adam, you will surely die in the day that you eat of it, you will die. But he didn't drop dead. What we find, though, is that the process of decay, in fact, started on that day. It's interesting when you read Genesis chapter 5, I suspect you can see this, but this is the genealogy of Adam, and it goes through his sons and his sons and his sons, and you can kind of get tired head reading through that. But one thing that stands out, I've highlighted it for you, over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And he died. Every one of them. Every single one of them died, except Enoch excepting. Physical death, it's a constant reminder of our sin. I looked it up this week. 57 million people across the globe die every year. 57 million. If you did the math, that's 156,000 every day. It's over 100 per minute, more than one a second. Death, death, death. It's oppressive when you think about it, and it's all due to our sin. God despises and hates sin because it's a great evil and affront against him. Well, last we have eternal death. Physical death is awful, but eternal death sets the seal on that. Eternal death is dying, is physically dying in the state of spiritual death. So if you're lost and you're not in Christ and you die, you've set in place an eternity of in hell called eternal death. John says in Revelation 26, he calls it the second death. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death has no power. That's eternal death. Constant, conscious state of torment in hell. And if you're in Christ, know that you have been spared from such an existence. He took the wrath of God for you on the cross. So, three terrible consequences of sin. Now we come to, finally, we need to cover the heart of what we say when we're talking about sinners by divine declaration. What we're really talking about here is something called sin's imputation. Imputation. Imputation is simply it's an accounting word, and it refers to having something charged to someone's account. What we're talking about when we talk about sin's imputation, the Bible teaches us that all humanity was declared guilty and to be a sinner on account of Adam's sin. And this can be a controversial point because you might say, well, I didn't sin. Why am I being charged for Adam's sin? Well, I'll show you this is, in fact, what the Scripture teaches. So when the imputation of Adam's sin is that when he sinned, that guilt and condemnation was laid upon us. First, we need to understand Scripture's use of the word imputation. Paul wrote to Philemon, and he said, but if he has wronged you regarding Onesimus, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Impute it to my account. You know, Paul didn't have anything to do with the debt that Onesimus had racked up. But he says, charge it to my account, impute it to my account, and hold me responsible for it. That's what the word means in just a general setting. But I want you to also see a really special use of the term, and it's regarding the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you have this great exchange. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So pay attention to that verse. God the Father made him, Christ, who in fact knew no sin. He had no sin in his life, in his heart. He had never disobeyed God in any way. But God made him to be sin on our behalf. Well, so did he become a sinner in the sense that he carried these acts out? No. Our sins were charged to his account, and he was held responsible for them. And then, in the same way, his righteousness became ours, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We are not as righteous as God. You're not. I know you might think highly of yourself, but we're not. We are declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account. So our salvation is based on these doctrines of imputation. In fact, Paul bases his salvation on the same thing. A familiar passage in Philippians 3:8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them to be but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. And here it is, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not my own righteousness. I'm not going to be considered righteous and justified before God because of anything in and of myself. I've got to have an alien righteousness given to me, imputed to my account. That's how, if you're going to stand at the gates of heaven, and God asks you, why should I let you in? The only answer can be pointing to Christ, because he took my sins on the cross and imputed his righteousness to my account. That is the basis for our right standing before God. Now, the heart of this doctrine comes from Romans 5. And I'd like to walk through a lot of it with you, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to highlight a few verses. If you have questions, feel free to reach me afterwards. But what I want you to see is Paul teaches the imputation of Adam's sin to our account in this chapter. The way he does that is he first establishes the fact that Adam is a type of Christ. Romans 5:14 says, Adam, it ends saying Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. There are many, typology is somewhat frequent in Scripture, and all that means is Adam paralleled Christ. He typified Christ in some way. Well, what was that parallel? What was the correlation between Adam and Christ? Well, Paul makes that more clear in Romans 5:19. He says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Does that sound familiar? That made sinners and made righteous? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So here, Paul's using the same sort of language, a synonym for the word made, and we find that the many were made sinners on account of one man's disobedience. And likewise, the many were made righteous on the account of one man's obedience. And that can only mean one thing. Sin was imputed to us, and righteousness was imputed then to us who are in Christ. You know, the rest of Romans 5, specifically 5:12 through 20, again, it fleshes this out, this parallel between Christ and Adam. But let me finish here with just Romans 5:18. I feel like it makes it the clearest. It says, so then, and we're seeking to say, Scripture, do you teach that, in fact, Adam's sin was imputed to my account, whereby I am considered guilty in God's law court on account of Adam's sin? And the answer is yes. So then, as through one transgression, that is Adam's, there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification to all men. So just as one act of righteousness in Christ, which no one here, if you're in Christ, you don't deny that you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you, and you had nothing to do with his good works. Do you have, raise your hand, did you have something to do with your salvation? Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross, nothing. Do you benefit from it? Absolutely. I see a hand back there. Did you have anything to do with Adam's sin? No. But do you suffer for it? Yes. Yes, you do. So you can't deny, and you just can't get around the fact that we are, in fact, guilty in Adam. Because if you do, you give up the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, the Hebrew people were familiar with this concept. I put on the screen that Adam was our federal head. It refers to him being simply our representative. And the Hebrew people were very familiar with this concept. I mean, David, thinking about later in his life, thinking about the day he was born or really even conceived, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. His mother didn't have him in adultery or something like that. He said, from the day I was conceived, I was a sinner because of my attachment to Adam, my head, my representative. And, you know, as King David, again, he knew that the nation suffered as when he sinned as a king, the nation suffered. And when the king was righteous, the nation benefited. So they were very familiar with the concept of headship and representation that had a real impact on the whole. We, on the other hand, are a bunch of individuals, right? And we can't, no, I don't have anything to do with you, you don't have anything to do with me. That's not how God sees us at all, not at all. And there are many other examples of this in Scripture. Well, not only are we sinners by divine declaration, we're also sinners by nature, This differs than us being sinners by choice, which we'll cover in a minute, and it also differs than what we just discussed about being declared guilty on account of Adam being our head. Here the focus is on our nature. And when Adam fell, our nature became totally corrupt. Our desires became perverted, if you will. We were inward focused and bent toward sin. Every heart on the planet has a fallen nature due to their relationship to Adam. We'll look at this under three headings regarding our nature. First, sin's prevalence. Second, its pervasiveness. And finally, sin's power. Now, regarding sin's prevalence, Scripture teaches that every person on the planet has a corrupt nature. It's prevalent. It's universal. No, there are no exceptions barring Jesus. Now, Ephesians 2:3 makes this plain, among whom, Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. No exceptions. Jew, Gentile, Paul himself, he says, we were all by nature children of wrath. Regarding sin's pervasiveness, easy for me to say, what I'm talking about here is every aspect of our being has been corrupted by sin. So not only have we all been corrupted by sin, but all of us individually have been corrupted by sin. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 7 says, I know there nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. It's an important distinction. He's talking about fallen humanity, and for a believer, the remnant of your depravity or your fallen nature called the flesh. Nothing good dwells in it. Finally, Titus 1:15, to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their minds and their consciences are corrupted. That's a sweeping statement, several sweeping statements that Paul makes about the total depravity of man. From head to toe, there's no exception. It's as if, it's like a room filled with smoke. When that happens, if you've gone into a home that was had been full of smoke at one time, there's no square inch that's gone untouched. It all reeks of smoke. And all of us, our heart, our mind, our affections, even our body, it reeks of sin. Nothing's been left untouched. Now, finally, sin's power. Sin's power. This has to do with the fact that man is incapable of pleasing God on his own. We're under the bondage of the devil, but frankly, the devil is our slave master, but we willingly submit to him. Romans 8:7 says, the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Again, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see twice he refers to our ability? It refers to our power and our ability. We don't have it in us, in our flesh, in our fallen state, to even please or obey God. It's impossible. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He doesn't have the ability to. He's gone haywire in his mind, in his heart, in his affections. He's so corrupted in his heart that he cannot understand the things of God. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And here it is, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Another categorical statement. So the devastating truth about our fallen nature is that we never seek God, we never please God apart from the grace of God in Christ. We don't seek Him. He must act first because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead man doesn't respond to my exhortations to turn to Christ. He only responds to the power of God. Paul will say this. He says, there is no one who understands, none who seeks for God. And you say, well, I sought for God. I'm sitting here today. I chose God. Well, really? John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So if you came to Christ, it's because the Father drew you. You and I both were dead in our trespasses and sin, and sin had a devastating impact on our nature. Now, finally, we're going to cover sinners by choice. This is hardly controversial. We all sin by choice. There's no one else to blame. We don't blame the devil. We certainly don't blame God. No, we're sinners by nature, and we sin because of our sin nature, by the way. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. One precedes the other. John 8:44 says, you are the father, your devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You want to do it. It's a deep-rooted problem. It's what we desire. I mean, some people might say, oh, I didn't mean to do that. And I get it. I get it when we say that. It's not really true. Everybody does what they want to do. Everybody carries out their own will. Now, if you're in Christ, it's as if you have two wills, in the sense that you have the flesh still waging war against your spirit. So I get it. But it's still part of you. So what we see here is that we sin by choice. It's because it's what we want. Man is indeed free to do what they want. And the problem is that apart from Christ, in our fallen, corrupted nature, what we want, what we freely choose to do, is sin. So we're free, and we're free to sin, unfortunately. Well, we've made it to the end. We've covered the nature of man, the purpose of man, and the sin of man. How can we apply what we've learned tonight? You know, first, I read, before we started, I prayed and read Psalm 8, and there David praises the Lord for the fact that he has made all humanity in his image, and he's given us great dignity. And I'd encourage us to do the same. I frankly don't think about that very often. I've had an opportunity to in the last week, and it's a marvelous thing that he's given us such dignity. And he's given us purpose. Embrace his purpose for your life. Glorify God by enjoying him forever and by obeying him. Make that the driving purpose of your life. If you don't, A, it'll end in futility, and B, frankly, it's a grievous sin to say, God, I know you're wonderful, but I'm going to live for something else. I'm going to find satisfaction in something else. So resolve to live for the glory of God. And some of you in this room, you say, well, I've never done that in my life. I don't love him the way the Psalm 16 talks about. I don't cherish being with him. I don't have in the front of my head to resolve to obey Christ. I'm just kind of living my life. Well, in that case, you're not in Christ. You are not in Christ if these things are not utterly important to you. You're not on that train track, so to speak. You're going your own way. And so turn to Christ tonight. He will forgive all your sins. You know, he is pleased. He is glorified by rescuing you from your sin. So turn to him in faith and repentance. Turn from your selfish, sinful way of living, where you're the king of the life, your life, and come up under his authority and make him the new goal of your life. And he won't just That's not just a fresh start for you. You become a new person. The imputation of Adam's sin, gone. The corrupted nature, gone. That flesh that sins by choice over and over, crucified, all because of Christ. It's a wonderful salvation. So come to him tonight. You know, for the rest of us who are in Christ, I'd say these doctrines, especially the doctrine of sin, it helps us to see and understand the gospel clearly, and hopefully then to worship God more truly. And what I mean by that is, you know, the doctrine is sometimes called radical corruption. You may have heard total depravity or radical corruption. And when we come to know and understand how radically we were corrupted, you come to understand how radical the gospel really is and how deep it really goes. Like I said, Christ took care of every one of our needs. If you think your needs are really small, then you have a small Savior. But if you understand what the Scriptures say about how depraved we are, you'll find you have a great, great Savior. You know, on account of this, then if we do understand the gospel rightly, we can worship God truly. He will be praised for his sovereign grace. Don't say, "I chose you, God." No, say, "God, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and you chose me. You chose me." I thought about the woman who washed Jesus' feet. Let me read from Luke 7. He's turning toward the woman. He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You don't want to love God a little. The only way you could possibly love God a little is if you have a high view of yourself and a low view of God and a deficient view of the gospel. So these doctrines about the nature of man and our sin, they lay us bare, they expose us for who we are, and they expose Jesus for who he really is. He has forgiven much, and we should love much. You know, finally, we should all hold to Christ dearly. Again, when we think of our depravity, we still have our flesh. We must hold to him dearly. "Apart from me," he says, "you can do nothing." These doctrines should make us humble. We haven't arrived, and when we see others sin, we should be humble. We should be humble about where we are in our path of sanctification. We should be gracious and forgiving. Like I said, when we see others sin, we've been there. We frankly still are there in so many ways. We should be gracious and forgiving when we think about our own sin. Think about the unforgiving servant. He was forgiven a mountain of debt that he could never repay, and then his servant owed him $1.50 and couldn't repay it, and he sent him to jail. That's not who we are. If you can't forgive someone else, you likely haven't understood the forgiveness that's been given to you in Christ. I mean, think for a minute. If you have trouble forgiving people, what would it be like if God treated you the way you treat others? If you have an unforgiving spirit, it'd be awful. And that's not who God is. And we are called to be imitators of God. Finally, be compassionate and evangelistic. I'm thinking of the lost here. They're facing eternal hell. And you have in your possession the only thing that can rescue them from that. So share the gospel. It's such good news. And finally, long for Christ's return. This isn't our best life now. We have been redeemed. We have been changed. But so much more is coming. And when he returns, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and gracious God, and we praise your name for your clear word. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, and you've enabled us to know truth. Truth about ourselves, truth about our fallen nature, and the truth about the grievousness of our sin, and the wonderful truth and good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Jesus, we praise you for your sacrifice for us, your humility, your love, and that death could not hold you. And you rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, where you sit at the right hand of your Father now. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, by whom we can know you and grow in you and live for you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you bear fruit through our life. Do so more and more, and do it for the praise of your glorious grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.